Right, I'm very excited to be able to share this message with you today. And I don't have my phone with me. My phone is using as a video recorder. So if it approaches 12 o'clock, raise your hand, tell me, say that time's up. All right, today I'm going to talk about the Shroud of Turin. This is a four-part series. This week we're going to talk about the overview and the scientific evidence. Next week, we'll talk about the argument for the authenticity and countering the skeptic arguments. Weeks 3 and 4 is body image and shroud history, scripture and relevance. Weeks 3 and 4 has not been scheduled yet, but hopefully it will be within a one-year time period. The first two talks I gave, there was a one-year gap, so hopefully 3 and 4 will be shorter than that. All right, I want to ask some audience questions first. Raise your hand if you have heard of the Shroud of Turin. Oh my gosh, 95%. I think most people here are over 40. All right, who believes the Shroud of Turin is authentic? Raise your hand. Okay, less than that, so probably maybe 50, 40%. Okay. Who believes it is a fake? Raise your hand. Nobody. Okay, I guess most people are either on the fence about that, okay? And who doesn't really have a position on it? That should be the other 50%. Okay. So a little bit of background. Betty gave a good background, and just a correction, it's not datingchristianity.com, it's debatingchristianity.com. Right, I became a Christian at Georgia Tech in 1986, and in 1987, Dr. Ashby from Georgia Tech gave a seminar on the Shroud of Turin, and I thought that was just the most interesting seminar. I graduated in 89, and after that, I never heard anything about the Shroud of Turin, or heard very little. Last year, coincidentally, I visited the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., and they had a temporary exhibit of the Shroud of Turin. How many people here have been to the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C.? Okay, not a whole lot. I highly recommend it. They don't have the Shroud of Turin there anymore. It's just temporary, but I was glad I was able to go when they had that exhibit. And as you know, I debate on my forum, debatingchristianity.com, and last year I started debating about the resurrection of Jesus. And I said, well, let's do something different. Let's talk about the Shroud of Turin. So I started to research it, and I was just very, very impressed with all the information about it. I founded the forum 2004, almost 20 years ago. It is one of the largest and oldest online forums for civil and respectful debates on Christianity. So our number one principle is everyone must respect each other, no attacking each other. And personally, I debate mostly in the areas of science. So all these 20 years, pretty much I've been debating on cosmology. I'm a young earth creationist, so I believe in young earth creationism. I also believe in a global flood, so I support the scientific evidence of a global flood. I believe in archaeology, so I believe that Moses wrote the Bible, the Hebrews, they were in Egypt and all that stuff. I also refute evolution. I don't believe in macroevolution. And I also don't believe in naturalism, of course. And as Betty said, there's over 1 million posts total, and I've posted about 20,000 posts. I have a degree in science religion from Bio University in 2013. So why do I think the Shroud is important? What is interesting about the Shroud of Turin, it is the most scientifically studied artifact in human history. Now, if you go online, you'll see a lot of claims it is the most studied artifact. But I like to qualify that and say it is the most scientifically studied artifact, because there's a lot of artifacts that's been studied in different fields, like theology or art. But what makes the Shroud of Turin distinct is that there's a lot of science that has been studied on this. So I like to qualify it by saying this is the most scientifically studied artifact in human history. What is also interesting about the Shroud of Turin is it testifies to the most important doctrines in Christianity: the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I think we pretty much all agree that is the core doctrines of Christianity. And strangely, even though I'm an amateur apologist and I read a lot of books and watch a lot of videos, I've never really heard any apologists talk about this. I mean, has anybody heard of any apologists talk about the Shroud of Turin? So very few. So this is very rare. So this is very strange for me. If this is the most scientifically studied artifact, and this is about the most important doctrines of Christianity, why is nobody talking about this? So let's talk about what is the Shroud of Turin. Most of you already know what it is, but I think there's a few that do not know. So I'm just going to talk about the basics. What is the Shroud of Turin? It is located in the Cathedral of St. John the Baptist in Turin, Italy. It is roughly 14 feet by 3 inches and 3 feet by 7 inches wide. Now, this is a cloth, so it stretches, so these are approximate. It is made of linen fabric. There is a faint image of a crucified person, its entire front and back. There are blood marks on the shroud. There are burn marks from fires. There's water damage, crease marks, and there's pieces cut from the shroud in the top two corners. So let's take a look at that. So let's see if my... There we go. Okay, so in the middle, there is the body image right there. Now, this is a digitally enhanced image. The real shroud does not look like this. So this is enhanced so that's easier to see. There are burn marks here. Those are the major burn marks right there and there. There are some other burn marks here. Burn marks here. You can see some creases. This is where the cloth has been folded. You see this cutout right here on the top left and the cutout right here on the top right. Sometime in the history of the shroud, some people cut it out. And the theory is that when someone was making a replica of this, they cut out a little piece of the shroud and then put it with that copy in order to make it a third-class relic. And this is sort of hard to see, but you can see some blood stains like here on the wrist, on the back. We'll see some more images of the blood stains. So this is the shroud. It is located in Turin, Italy, and it will be there for pretty much the end of time because it used to be owned by the Savoy family, and they deeded it over to the living Pope on the condition that the shroud be housed in Turin, Italy. So that's why the shroud is in Turin, Italy. And there's a picture of the cathedral over there. It is not exhibited very often, only once every 5 to 10 years. So the last exhibit was in 2015. The next exhibit will be in 2025, and hopefully I'll be able to make a pilgrimage to go to Turin to see it then. Last year, as I mentioned, there is a replica of it, or there was a replica of it, at the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., and there's my family there and my cousin to go see that replica. In June, I went to Houston, Texas. There is a museum there called the Museum of Funeral History. How many people here have been to the Museum of Funeral History? And nobody? Oh, man, you guys are missing out. So next time you go to Houston, I'd highly recommend it. It's actually very, very interesting, but a bonus, you'll be able to see a replica of the Shroud of Turin. Now, just a few weeks ago, I realized I didn't even have to go all the way to Houston. There is a replica in Cumming, Georgia. I mean, can you believe that? And right up the street, 15 minutes away. So I went over there, and it's at St. Brandon Catholic Church in Cumming. I highly recommend it. They did an excellent job there. I would say it's on par with the exhibit in Houston. All right, so to explain a little bit about how the shroud works, you see a person here, and the shroud is wrapped around the body like this. That's how the shroud wrapped the crucified person. As I mentioned, the shroud is the most studied artifact. Perhaps no other religious relic has received more scientific scrutiny than the Shroud. This is from Discovery Magazine. And Shroud.com, the single most studied artifact in human history. Shroud.com is the definitive website on pretty much all things Shroud-related. It is created by Barry Schwartz. He was the documenting photographer of the 1978 STURP team. So some very, very important scientific study milestones of the Shroud of Turin. In 1898, the first photograph of the Shroud was taken by Secondo Pia. And that launched the scientific investigation of the Shroud. In 1978, the Shroud of Turin Research Project, STURP, investigated the Shroud in Turin, Italy, for 5 straight days. They are the only team outside of the Catholic Church that has spent so much time investigating the Shroud. In 1988, it was carbon dated by 3 labs. And notice that was the year before I graduated, and that sort of explains why I never heard anything about the Shroud after I graduated. All right, so there's a picture of Secondo Pia. And at this point, photography was relatively new. And so they had very primitive technology at that time. Now, this photograph is pretty much close to what you would actually see if you walked up to the Shroud and saw it with your naked eyes. It's faint, and you can sort of make out the image. Now, Secondo Pia, he had these huge photographic plates. And then when he was developing it in his dark room, this is what he saw on the negative. Now, he said exactly the same thing. Whoa. And he was scratching his head. He said, this does not make any sense. Because most of you know about photographic negatives. The photographic negative is less discernible than the actual object. Here, on the Shroud of Turin, the photographic negative is more discernible than the actual image. Now, we're going to do an experiment here, and I'm going to let you try it on your phone. So there are some apps that you can install. Negative means simple negative image on iPhone or negative image on Android, but an easier way is just go to your settings, accessibility, display text size, and click classic invert, push the camera, hold it up to this, and you will see this. Now, I realize it might take you a while to actually do all this. So I bought a copy. This is not real size, of course. This is like 1/4 size of the Shroud of Turin image. I bought this from Barry Schwartz. He autographed it. And I will let you guys pass this around. You can do the same thing with this. So if you want, do this and then just pass it around to the next table. Make sure you return it back to me. I had to pay money for this. And so it just goes to settings, accessibility, text, classic invert or display color inversion. Put up your camera, point it, and you will be able to verify this. I'm not making all this up. Right. Another milestone was in 1976 with the VP8 image analyzer. The government used this for their work in NASA space program, military programs. And what it does is you can take a photograph and it will translate it into a 3D image. And they put a photograph of the Shroud of Turin in there and it has 3D image in it. I mean, you can see his face. I mean, it looks 3D.
It does.
And it's, oh, okay, who cares? Yeah, VP8. Well, what's interesting is there is no other photograph that has that property. Only the photograph of the Shroud of Turin has 3D imaging. Look at this. His hair is like depressed, and then eyes, mouth depressed, hair depressed. And so no other photograph has a 3D properties like the Shroud of Turin.
Oliver, go back. It's always easy to get it.
Okay. And you'll see this also at the Houston Museum and also at the St. Brandon Catholic Church. They have these as well. And it's actually very simple to explain, but I'm not going to explain that right now. I will explain it in week three. Yeah, you have to come back for week three. You have to schedule me for week three. All right. Okay, I'm not sure why this is not working anymore. Okay, I'm going to stand back here now. All right. So this 3D discovery launched the 1978 STIRP team. And all these scientists, they looked at that and say, this is weird. Why are there 3D properties on this photograph? And so they were able to get permission to go to Italy and study this. That is a long story. It's a very interesting story, but they were able to do it. And what's interesting about that was even the Catholic Church didn't have permission to study the shroud. It was this group of Americans. So it was a very, very interesting story about how they were able to go to Turin, Italy, and study it. They studied the shroud for 5 consecutive days around the clock. They knew that they had very limited time, so they didn't take any breaks. So they rotated the teams in and out in order to study the shroud continuously. It was comprised of over 30-plus scientists from the top labs in the United States. So let me talk about the body imaging. So when the STIRP team went over there, they said, okay, this has got to be a fake. You know, this has got to be paint or something like that. And they immediately discovered there's no presence of any paint, dye, pigment, or any medium or anything that was cement between the fibers. Nothing has been added to the cloth. The body image is simply a discoloration of the fibers on the cloth through some sort of dehydration or oxidation process. It's as if you left a newspaper out in the sun and it gets yellowed over time, that's sort of like the same process. Now, what's also interesting is you can tell it doesn't affect all the fibers. You have fibers that are colored, and right next to it, you have a fiber that is not colored. Okay, why is that? And also, okay, I just threw this in there just to give you a sense of the scale of the fibers. So the average diameter of a linen fiber is about 15 microns, about average. The average diameter of a human hair is about 0.1 millimeters. So a hair is roughly 7 times larger the diameter of a linen fiber. That's how small a linen fiber is. Now, what's interesting also is it is not all the fibers in a yarn. Okay, this is a cross-section of a yarn. And each yarn has about 200 fibers in it, and they're all twisted together. Only the top 1, 2, 3 layers of the fibers are discolored. Not all the fibers are discolored in a yarn. It also depends on if it's a waft or weft yarn. What's even more interesting is even on a single fiber, this is a cross-section, it is only discolored on the outer surface of a fiber. The inside of a fiber is not discolored. So this shows you the extreme superficiality of this discoloring. It is not penetrating the whole yarn. It is only on the top 1 to 2 fibers of a 200-fiber yarn, and it is only on the circumference of a fiber. There is blood on the shroud, and for some reason that nobody has a full explanation of this, it is still red. Now, as you know, if you put a bandage on blood, after a few minutes it'll turn brown, black. But this is supposedly thousands of years old, and it's still red. So we have the body image, and then we have the blood stains. But there is no body image under the blood stains. So what that means is that the blood was placed on the cloth first, and then the body image was placed on top of that. So that is very interesting as well. Another interesting thing about the shroud is you have to stand about 10 feet away from it to truly discern it. Because the image is so faint, if you're more than 10 feet, it's just too faint to discern. But if you're closer than 10 feet, you can't discern it either. You say, okay, why is that? It's because of the halftone effect. The halftone effect is an image that's pretty much made like of dots. And this is a close-up of the shroud. I mean, can anybody tell what that is? No, not really. It's because of the halftone effect. And so you have to stand about 10 feet away from the shroud in order to truly discern the image. Whoever depicted it or whatever depicted the body image on the shroud did it in a hyper-realistic fashion. So even doctors are able to look at the image and to determine everything that happened to it. This is not like a medieval artist, their typical medieval artist depictions of Jesus. It's not even close to being realistic. This one is more than realistic. It's hyper-realistic. There are no brushstrokes on the image. And the only way I can think of that is sort of like an airbrush effect. So you can see that sort of like with the hair, the face. You could sort of replicate that with like an airbrush type effect, but the airbrush was not invented until recently. Now, this is very interesting. The blood appears to come out of the wrist. And what's interesting about that, if you look at any medieval painting, sculptures, the nail is coming out of the center of the palm. And so when they saw this, they were scratching their heads and thinking, okay, why did they place it the wrong place? Everybody else has placed it right here. And then so a doctor named Barbet did some experiments with cadavers, and he actually crucified cadavers and discovered that if you put a nail here, it won't hold up the body. But if you put it through the wrist, it will hold up the body. So this is actually more anatomically correct than all other artwork in previous history. Also, if you look on the shroud, you'll see that his right shoulder is a little bit lowered. Some doctors have analyzed this and says this is because his shoulder was dislocated. The bloodstains. This has been digitally enhanced, and we can see bloodstains on the top of the head, some on the face, on the front of the body, forearms, wrist, back of the head, back, buttocks, legs, both front and back. And so who here has seen The Passion, Mel Gibson's movie? Yeah. So I think he got the idea of being scourged front and back from this, though I'm not sure if it's exactly how it's depicted in the movie, but based on this, he was scourged both front and back. Now, if you use UV light, you can see the bloodstains better, and you can tell that there's like dumbbell-shaped scourge marks all over the back. And what they believe is it was sort of like this, a flagrum that had two metal balls at the end in order to do this. He also had like a cap of thrones. So we typically envision like a laurel type wreath with a crown of thorns. We see this everywhere in medieval art. But this is different. This is not that. This is more like a cap of thorns. And then we see a major side wound here on the front, And then on the back, we see the blood that has come from the side wound, and it forms this, what they call the blood belt. What's interesting about the blood stains also is there's no breakage or smearing of the blood stains. So if you had a bandage here, blood stain, and then you took it off, and then you looked at your Band-Aid, it'll be smeared, stained, broken, but you don't see any of that on the shroud. We see facial wounds. Let's see, this one. This is his right eye. His left eye is like swollen. His nose a little bit dislocated, swelling on the right cheek. His beard is not a full beard. It seems like his beard has been plucked right over here.
Has been what?
Plucked. Like someone pulled some of his beard off. There's no broken bones either on the body. So normally, as we read in the gospel accounts, the thieves on both of his sides, both of their legs were broken. He's also in a state of rigor mortis. So you probably can't tell this as well, but you can see this through the 3D imaging, that his body is in a curved state. His legs are curved. His muscles are well-defined. If he was laying on a concrete or a rock slab, there's no parts of the body that is flattened. Everything is still in a curved state. So that shows that this body is in a rigor mortis state of death. There's no signs of decomposition on the cloth at all. And as I've mentioned, this is a fine linen cloth. Now, this is from Bart Ehrman, who is not a Christian. He is probably the top New Testament skeptic there is. And he says, so Romans did not allow crucified victims, especially enemies of the state, to be buried. They left them on the crosses as their bodies rot and the scavengers went on the attack. To allow a decent burial was to cave into the desires precisely of the people who were being mocked and taught a lesson. No decency allowed. The body has to rot and then we toss it into a grave. So this is contrary to what Bart Ehrman was saying. We see a crucified person buried within a linen shroud. There is the shroud has a herringbone weave, and so it is a fancy twill weave. It is not a common weave, so it shows that this is a very, very high caliber linen cloth and very expensive, especially for one that is that size. All right, the side strip. This is very interesting too. And I'm not sure if you can make this out. This is a transmitted light photo of the entire shroud. And on the left here, about 3 inches away from the left side, you see the seam. And it appears that this had been cut at one point in time, and then it's been sewn back together. This is a close-up of that seam. And whoever has the shroud, you can see that on that shroud replica. And so the body was placed on the shroud, and you can tell that because the body is centered with the main shroud and the side seam together. And then, after the body was placed in the center, the side strip was cut after that. And I'll explain that why that happened in the third week. Yeah, there's so much information on the shroud, there's no way I can present this in 1 week, 2 weeks. I had a hard enough time trying to fit it into 4 weeks. So we'll try to schedule that in. UV lighting of the shroud shows that there's banding effects. So what that means is you see these dark lines here, light, dark, light, dark. And these are just slight discolorations of the linen yarn itself. And so they tried, when you're trying to make the yarn, you try to bleach it to a uniform color, but the technology that they had was not able to make it very uniform. So we see this banding effect, especially under, I think it was UV light. All right, this one's a little bit hard to explain, but let me try to explain this. And actually, I've never really seen this explained in other places. If you'll notice, the body has no ears on it. There's no ears on the side of the head. Yeah, if you're an artist, it's like, okay, can she paint ears? But there's no ears on this. Yeah, it could be under the hair. But there's a lot of things that are missing, too. There's no thumbs on the shroud. There's no hair on, around the hand. So you'll notice that on the replica of the shroud, there's no thumbs. And what you also see is as you go closer to the edge of the body, it just becomes more and more lighter. There's a gradient effect. And also at the top of the head, there is a gap. And so this shroud was wrapped around the head like this. Why is there a gap? And so the way I'm describing this is the angle encoding effect. What that means is, you know, suppose this is the body and this is a shroud like this. If the angle of the cloth relative to the body is, well, relative to the plane of the ground is perpendicular, you'll have less imaging. So that's why the ears is sort of like perpendicular. So the cloth would be perpendicular to the ground. There's less imaging there. And then also with the thumb. But I will talk more about this in the third week. As you can tell, I'm trying to get you to come to the third week. But something has to explain why are there no ears and why are there no thumbs. Also, I think there's like an X-ray effect on this because a lot of shroud skeptics say, oh, look at his fingers, they're too long. Well, however, if it's actually an X-ray, it accounts for that. And I believe you can also see the X-ray effect on the teeth. So I believe there's an X-ray effect. It's not true X-ray because you're not seeing through the entire skull and the entire hand. You're only seeing a few millimeters depth of X-ray information.
What were those white lines?
Okay, I'll go back. Oh, this is the crease. So when they store the shroud, they either stored it by folding it, or they stored it by rolling it up. And this is a cloth. So. Yeah, even if when you're ironing, I was ironing this shirt this morning, and then I was just trying to iron it. Creases were coming in as I was ironing it. So creases, you see creases all the time on cloth. So that's what this is. This is like a crease that happened very early in the shroud's history, and as they just kept rolling it, this just crease just got more and more permanent. The dimensions of the shroud is 8 by 2 cubits in dimension, which is very interesting because I told you in our system it is 14 feet 3 inches by 3 feet 7 inches. It's like, okay, what is that? But this matches the Assyrian cubit. Under UV light, you can also detect shoulder abrasions. These are not abrasions from the scourging, but these are finer and lighter abrasions by some object that was being rubbed against the shoulders. Under UV light, you can detect blood serum retraction rings. So serum is the part of the blood that does not coagulate. And the part that coagulates, when they dry, they become smaller. And so right here, you see this blood mark on the side. This white halo on the outside is the serum. And you can only see this under UV light. And then the darker part is the blood that has coagulated. So if an artist did this, he used real blood. They tested the blood, and it's type AB blood. And roughly only about 3 to 4% of the population has AB blood. There's also whip marks. So in addition to the scourge marks, there's also whip marks. So the whip marks is from an instrument like this. There's no balls at the end. And then those can be also detected on the body. There's calcium deposits on the bottom of the feet. So this is one of the bottom of the foot. And these calcium deposits match the calcium that is found in Jerusalem. They've done some DNA analysis. Now, they can't fully reconstruct the DNA. A lot of the DNA is decayed. But a lot of people have touched it and left their DNA. And what's interesting is if you analyze the DNA, the location, they all center around the Middle East. Okay, the 1988 C14 dating. What time is it? 9:47. Okay, we got plenty of time. If you talk to any skeptics, this is the number one evidence that they will bring up. Three labs tested it, Zurich, Oxford, and Arizona, and each of them received a roughly 1 centimeter square sample, and they dated it to 1260 to 1390. Exclamation point. Just to emphasize that they know what they're doing. All right, so to give you a perspective of where they sampled it, this is half of the shroud right here. This right here is a blow up of this little small part down here. And then this part is what the labs got. So each one of the labs got this little small little piece right there. They're all next to each other. And if you look at any shroud images, you can tell when the photo was taken. So notice this piece is missing here. And it's not missing there. This is a perfectly rectangle piece here. And then this is a rectangle with another small rectangle cut under it. So you know that this was taken after the 1988 dating. And this one was before. So if you look on the shroud that's being passed around, I'll let you determine when that photo was taken. So this is important because carbon-14 dating is a destructive test. It requires you to destroy part of the shroud in order to do that test. When Sturp did their test in 1978, all their tests were non-destructive. So you can't even tell the difference before and after. With the carbon-14 dating, they have to destroy parts of the shroud. So they did the test in 1988, and they wrote an official report about it in 1989, and their summary. The results of radiocarbon measurements of Arizona, Oxford, and Zurich yield a calibrated calendar age range with at least 95% confidence for the linen of the Shroud of Turin of 1260 to 1390, rounded up, down up to nearest 10 years. The results therefore provide conclusive evidence that the linen of the Shroud of Turin is medieval. That was in their official report. So, summary. I covered what is the Shroud of Turin, and I presented the major scientific features of the Shroud. There's actually a lot more. There's no time to cover all of that, but I presented a lot of the major features. And next week, I'm going to argue why I consider the shroud to be the burial cloth of a crucified man from the first century, even though the 1988 C14 test concluded It's between 1260 and 1390. And actually, I agree with them. I agree with their tests. But yet, I also agree that the shroud is authentic and it points to first century Jerusalem origin. And I'll explain how I reconcile that next week. I've created a website, a companion website to my debatingchristianity.com website, defendingchristianity.com website, which has all of this information that I presented and much more about the shroud. If you want to read up on weeks 2, 3, and 4, it's already up there. And so you can just use your phone, scan it, and then you can take a look at that. So I'll open it up to some questions. I think we've got like 10 minutes for questions. And then you'll have to speak in the microphone since we're recording this.
Betty's got one there.
Okay. It appears that the hair surrounding Jesus' face is clear. Why would the hair be picked up in the image?
Good question. I will talk about that in week 3. As a matter of fact, that's probably the answers to all my questions here. And I'll talk about it in week 2, week 3, week 4.
How tall is Jesus?
So it depends on how you measure it. Some people say 5'10", 5'11", weighed about 175 pounds.
Who found it and where'd they find it?
Where'd they find it? That will be in week 3. But in terms of finding it, the first documented point in history that both the skeptics and the pro-shroud people accept is 1350, around 1350. So the question is, what happened before that? And I will talk about that in week 3, because that is an argument a lot of skeptics give. It's like, okay, well, you know, it shows up in 1350. That means an artist painted in 1350. So you have to have a rebuttal with that. And so I will give that rebuttal in week 3, and probably about a large segment of my talk will be addressing that.
Oliver?
Yes.
You showed a rendition of a shroud, of a person being put in a linen shroud. And the rendition showed left and right. In other words, the back and the front would have been side to side. In the Shroud of Turin, it shows a vertical situation.
We'll go back. Go back to that if I can find it.
It seems like that.
You're talking about this one.
Right. One shows side to side.
No, it'll be front and back. So look at the head right here. The head is in the middle, and you'll see if you press this against the top, it'll be the top of the head, front of the face, and then back here, the back of the head. And then over here, you'll see the feet at one end, and then the feet at the other end. And that is exactly what we see on the Shroud of Turin. And you'll see that replica.
That's not the way I see it. I mean, I see the shroud being an image head to head from back to front so that it's not wrapped like it is at the bottom. In other words, those images at the bottom is going to show an image side to side.
Side to side. Okay, we'll put a shroud here on the floor and have you lay down, and then you can describe to us what you're saying. All right, some other questions. Right. Okay, back.
Oliver.
Yes.
My issue with this is biblical.
Yes.
Insights.
Yes.
One of the 10 moral commandments is not to have graven images.
Yes.
And then in Judges, the 8th chapter, Gideon made an image out of an ephod of their gold and silver from earrings they gave him. And all of Israel went whoring after that.
Yes.
And it was a a hindrance to the very reputation of Gideon.
Yes.
And then Jesus told Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe.
Yes.
Then also in Peter, it says that we love him, having not seen him, we love him.
Yes.
Why? The question is, why would God himself actually create a type of whatever you would call it, an artifact or whatever, as a proof that's not listed anywhere in the Bible, and all of the historical records like Tacitus has a description of Jesus, the only one we know of in history, a description of what Jesus looked like, his beard, his hair, and things like that.
Yes.
And yet no illustration or description anywhere in the Bible of the looks of Jesus. That is amazing.
Yes.
Now, I have a real question of whether this could be not just a Catholic artifact or something they would sell or use. I remember our pastor and his wife went to Israel when I was a child and brought back hundreds and hundreds of little perfect crosses. Yes. They said they were found all around the cross of Jesus. And that was the first time that I had a real skepticism of things like that.
Yes.
And so anyhow,
my
question of this is biblical. Why would God create something that was to be any type of an assurance to us other than his word and his spirit?
Yes. Very good questions. And those questions are asked very, very often. And I will address those next week. Because it is, I want to take those questions. You want me to answer it now?
Yes.
Okay, because there's a lot of questions there. This is why I approach this from a scientific viewpoint first. I did not approach this from a theological viewpoint first. I could have, but I approached this from a scientific viewpoint first. So nobody, actually, even the skeptics, do not dispute, really, any of the evidence I presented. And I was very careful to select my evidence, because there's also disputable evidence that the skeptics provide, and I don't even mention them. So if you're familiar with the shroud, there's claims of coins over the eyes, claims of pollen on the shroud. Notice that I never talked about any of that. It's because the skeptics dispute all that. And so I say, okay, I'm not going to talk about that. I will only talk about the evidence, the scientific evidence that most people talk about. Now, as for... okay, there's many things about the relics and things like that. But I'll talk about Thomas first. Jesus did not condemn Thomas for doubting. What did he say? See my side. Put your finger in here and believe. And then what did Thomas say after that? My Lord and my God. I mean, how many other disciples actually said that? My Lord and my God to Jesus. And so even though we sort of say, oh, yeah, he's just a doubting Thomas. Well, you know, he was a great confessor. And Jesus never said, oh, forget you, Thomas. You know, just take it by faith. No, he actually said he appeared to Thomas specifically and said, put your finger here. And so I'm going to talk more about that later, but Thomas is very interesting. As for a Catholic relic, unfortunately, I mean, who here was raised Catholic? Okay, a few. Most were not. I was not raised Catholic, and I had a misperception of relics also. Catholics do not worship relics. They venerate relics. Now, there's a fine distinguishing thing there, but Catholics do not worship relics. So we are not to worship this relic or any other relic. The Catholics also do not have a position on this. So they do not say if it's authentic or not. So, you know, why even worship it? As for all the other relics, yeah, I believe 99.999% of all those relics are fake, because they have never been scientifically studied. Whereas with the Shroud of Turin, it is very, very unique. It is the most scientifically studied relic and the most scientifically studied artifact in human history. So that is why the very first talk I decided to talk about it purely from a scientific point of view. I will go into more of the details about all those other objections, scriptural objections, to the shroud next week. But if you have any burning questions, you can ask that this week. I'll try to briefly address those. Other question?
My question is on the many translations of the Bible, whether Living Translation, a Message, or King James, New American Standard, they had different interpretation of this cloth. Some call it wrapped in linen. So it gives you the image that's actually like a mummy kind of wrapping. This seems more of like a blanket kind of wrapping. Why this versus the mummy linen?
Yeah. Okay. So it doesn't actually say mummy linens. Well, it says cloth, plural.
It says wrapped in a linen cloth.
Cloths,
wrapped.
Plural. So the point is plural, right?
Right, cloths.
Yeah, cloths. That is the point. In John, it says he was written in cloths, plural. I don't want to say I'm going to talk about this in week three. I'll just... I talked about that side strip. It was cut. There's two pieces. It is not just one piece. When Jesus was buried, there was actually two pieces. That main strip and then that side strip. So that's what makes it plural. Also in John, it talks about the sudarium, the head cloth. So that is also another cloth. So there's at least three pieces of cloth present in the tomb according to the Gospel of John. And that's why he says cloths. I'll get more into that in...
I'm going to make some comment about Bob's question. I read into the article about Schrinner trout in 1979 in Chemical and Engineering News. I'm an organic chemist, and I was not... At that time, I was going to church, but I was not a Christian. But when I read that magazine, it was not the religious magazine. It's a Chemical and Engineering News. When I look at all the details, I had to be convinced that it is real because I'm not on. So I look at it very carefully from organic, person point of view. So it really it's not we worship this, but it adds the reality of your faith to it. It adds intensify your reality of your faith. So it's not you're worshiping it.
Yeah.
It helps you doing that.
Yeah.
But the most important thing that I would say is that why is it studied now? It is like this: let's say you are in year before the World War II, if the world is going to end in the fire, nobody would believe it. Now, if anybody does not believe that world is going to end up in the fire after nuclear holocaust, they're crazy. It's the same thing. Now all the scientific research is possible, so God allowed them to do the research so that people in the right mind have to see it is real. So I feel that Tune of Shroud is the God's gift to us to live in the end times.
Yeah.
If we have the right mind, you cannot dispute that it is not real.
Yeah.
So I think it's God's gift to the people living in the end times.
Yeah. And let me add also this. Even though I believe the shroud is authentic, our faith does not really depend on the shroud. I mean, how many people here even knew about the shroud when they became a Christian? You know, nobody really. And so our faith does not really depend on the shroud. Even the Catholic Church says your faith does not depend on the shroud. My faith does not depend on the shroud. I didn't even really study about the shroud until last year. But I think one thing interesting, though, is I think the shroud can reach the Thomases of this world. The Thomases of this world says, I am not going to believe unless I actually put my finger in his side. And a lot of hardcore skeptics says, I am not going to believe in God until I see a picture of him. Richard Carrier said this. And I said, okay, Richard Carrier, here you go. You know, here's your picture right here. So the shroud speaks to different people in different ways. I think one way that it can speak to Christians who already believe is that it can illuminate scripture. And I've already sort of alluded to this in John with the gospel, with the cloths account, But in many other ways, the shroud can also illuminate Scripture. Okay, one more question, that's it.
Thank you, Oliver. I appreciate you getting into the science part of it. When you're talking carbon dating, there's so many questions in the Bible about how old the earth is and everything. Time doesn't really exist as we understand it. The faster you travel in time, the slower time travels. And for carbon dating to be part of the validity of this, to show us, you know, proof that what we have experienced is true, we need to look beyond carbon dating and time as, you know, the 7 days that the earth was made.
Yeah.
It's just good to put science, because God made science.
Yeah.
And is more, the more we discover, the more we can accept what is.
Yeah. So next week, I will be covering the carbon-14 in depth, because this is the number one argument that skeptics bring up. And I've studied this in depth. And if you want to look at it ahead of time, go to my website, and you'll see I devote a major section on the carbon-14 dating. We will look at the science of this. I'm not going to present any ad hoc theories. We're just going to go where the science leads us. That's it. Just like today. I've only presented the scientific evidence. I haven't really gone further than that. So thank you for your attention, and hope to see you next week. And I will close in a word of prayer. Do you want me to close in a word of prayer? Okay, thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, and thank you, Lord God, for what you have done on the cross for all of us, that you have redeemed us, you've bought us, you've justified us, and you've filled us with your Holy Spirit. Lord God, that is what we worship. We worship you, God. You alone are worthy of all worship, and our eyes are only on you. And Lord God, we just thank you and we praise you. We glorify you alone, Heavenly Father, and we just thank you for what Jesus has done for us by his work on the cross alone. We have a relationship with you. Lord God, we just praise you and we thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.